second half of the Colby Keith Show. This morning in Sunday school, one of my friends told me when he found out that I was speaking this morning, he says, "You'll do all right." And I was thinking about the commercial where the mother and daughter are on the roller coaster, and the attendant comes up and he says, "I worked on this last night. I think it'll be all right." And they said, "Just all right?" And he says, "Yeah, what if it isn't all right?" And we pack up and we leave town. So I'll do all right. All right? In the summer of 1967, Lorraine and I stood on the foundation of the soon-to-be First Baptist Church of Convoy. We had been meeting in the back of the Dairy Queen downtown, the Tasty Freeze downtown, for a while. We were building a brand new church. The foundation was laid out, no walls, nothing else. And we stood there looking at what was going to be our church soon, not knowing what the future of that church held. And we were going to be in that church building for the next almost 40 years. We didn't know the deaths that were going to take place in that church and the funerals that were going to happen there. We didn't know the weddings, including ours, that was going to take place in that building. We didn't know about all the people who were going to come into that building and find Christ for the first time in that little small church that we spent so many years in. In our study in Acts, we've been going through for the last few weeks, it's kind of like that. The church is just getting started. It doesn't really know or understand the impact that this small group of people is going to have on the future of God's church. They're just getting started. It's brand new. Things are happening. Things are exciting and then not so exciting. So we're looking today at the church in Acts, first few days and weeks and years and from that point on. And last week, Dave shared about the story about the lame beggar in Acts chapter 3. And in Acts chapter 3, there are basically two things that take place. The first part of Acts chapter 3 is the lame beggar who was at the beautiful gate outside of Jerusalem. And Peter and John come along and they tell him, "We don't have anything for you except God." And they gave him that and they gave him his healing. And he became a follower of Christ. That's the first part of Acts chapter 3. The second part of Acts chapter 3 is Peter's second sermon. It's a very long, well, could have been potentially long, sermon, and the core of Peter's sermon was this: the Messiah that we have been looking for centuries has come. His name is Jesus. He came, he lived, he died, he rose again, and it's in him that we have salvation. That was Peter's message, which we understand is a very basic, simple, common sermon. We hear that all the time. It wasn't common there and then. If you remember back when Pentecost took place just before that, as a result of Pentecost, 3,000 men came to know Christ. And when it says men, it means men. And biblically, that means that they're not counting the women and the children. So it could have been as many as 8,000 or 10,000 people who came to know Christ because of what happened at Pentecost. And chapter 3 ends with an interruption. Peter is in the midst of his sermon, and he is interrupted, and that takes us to Acts chapter 4. So, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 is basically a very short version of the interruption that takes place in Peter's sermon. Peter is preaching, speaking to this large group of people. And in the midst of what he's saying, he is interrupted. He is stopped. So look at me and read with me, please. Look with me and look at Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, and let's see what happens. "As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening." Verse 4, "But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. All right, Acts chapter 4 is the interruption of a service. It's almost like I'm standing here speaking, and all of a sudden the door bursts open, and in come a bunch of people. Let's look at these verses one at a time and find out what is it about the message of Jesus. What is it about becoming a Christian? What is it about preaching about who he is and what he's done is similar to what we face as Christians today. And there are a lot of similarities. The Bible has a lot of similarities, a lot of ways to today, and some things just don't change with the years. So look at verse 1. Verse 1 tells us who interrupts Peter's message. And there are basically three groups of people which are very similar to the kinds of opposition that we might face even today. The first group of people were the priests. The priests were the religious leaders. They were the ones who were in charge of maintaining the tradition of the church. They were the ones who were basically telling other people, this is what God has told us, and we are going to tell you that. They were the ones who were supposed to be the mediators, the step between people and God. If you wanted to contact God, you go to a priest. There are some areas in our world today where it's like that, where the idea of a personal relationship with God is not taught. It's not known. You're taught that you go to the religious people if you want to get a hold of God. And these priests who are hearing this message, which basically is telling them what you need to do is to come to the Messiah. The Messiah is here. And you can now have a personal relationship with this Messiah. That goes completely against what the church has been teaching for a long time. So we can have opposition from those who are supposed to be our representatives with God. The priests here are like a lot of religious people today, that the traditions that they have, the teaching that they have, the things that they're trying to share with people, when they're contradicted, when someone has a personal experience with Jesus, they don't like the apple cart being turned over very well, and they're going to react to that pretty strongly. So the priests in that day and the religious leaders even today don't like change. We talked a lot about that in Sunday school this morning. I am somebody who is not, again, Mike, I'm not an old fuddy-duddy. It's not that I don't like change. I just don't like change for the sake of change. And in this case, this is a dramatic change from what they've been taught for hundreds of years, the idea of the priest representing the people to God, and the priests don't like that. They're part of this group. The second part of this group were the temple guards. These are the positions of authority. These are the ones who maintain the law. Their job was to protect the building itself, those inside the building, like the priest. They represent the law. They represent the authority that we have in our state, in our country, those kinds of things. And when people begin to follow Jesus in a certain way, there are some parts of our country, some parts of our nation, some parts of our law who don't like people stirring things up. Their job is to maintain order. That's what they're supposed to do. What we don't have in Jerusalem right now is order. 3,000 people converted. We're going to find out 5,000 people are now converted. There's a huge crowd of people, and Peter is preaching to these people, and what they do not like is disorder, and what they're seeing is disorder. They're coming with the priest to help maintain order. Jesus, when he comes in somebody's life, he can mess things up. He can change things big time. And if you're someone who does not like things to be changed, things to be in disorder, he would be a disturbance for you. So the temple guard comes along. Third person in that group was a Sadducee. Sadducee was a religious sect of that day. You've all heard of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the Sadducees' biggest problem with what Peter was preaching is they did not believe in an afterlife. They did not believe in a resurrection. And when Peter comes along and preaches, that's the core of his whole message, is the resurrection. And when the Sadducees hear that, when they hear something that's different from the doctrine that they've been taught, when people hear differences in doctrine that are being taught, a lot of times they react pretty strongly. That's not what we believe. I have different friends. We all have different friends in different churches, in different denominations, who don't believe the same thing we do. And for the most part, that's not a big problem for me. I've got my own family who don't believe exactly the same thing that I do. And I can get along with that. That's fine. Until we get to the point of disagreeing on Jesus and the resurrection. When there's a difference there, we're not on the same page. If you want to believe, for example, the church I came from, the church I talked about that we watched building building convoy, we had communion about every quarter, every 3 months. Every season change, we would have communion. I came here and we have it every week. I would say, holy cow, I'm not sure I can take communion that often. I'm not used to at all. And I found out pretty quickly, it's not a big deal. As a matter of fact, I like it now. And it's something I had to adjust to. But the Sadducees, who do not believe in the resurrection, who do not believe that you come back from the dead, who do not believe there's even an afterlife, when they hear Peter preaching this message about Jesus who came and who died and who rose from the dead, and you can do the same thing, big problem. So the opposers in verse 1 are those kinds of people that we can face those same kinds of things when we come to know who Jesus is. Verse 2, look at specifically what it is that they're opposing. What are they opposing? Two things, basically. Jesus, the man, the Messiah, Peter's claiming, the individual who is God incarnate, and the resurrection. Specifically, that's what it is they don't like. It goes completely against what they've been taught. It's completely against what they're trying to teach people. It cuts into their power structure that they have over all these people, and they do not like what's being preached. So the message itself is in verse 2. Verse 3, how do they react when they hear this message? How do they react when they hear what people are saying that they don't like? Well, they try to separate Peter and John from the crowd, try to take them away. And they do it pretty effectively. They put them in jail. They haul them off and stick them in jail. The message's not even done. There hasn't been a closing song. There hasn't been a closing prayer. All that stuff's not even done yet. And they haul them off and they stick them in jail. And then it tells us in verse 3, they keep them there until the next day. The reason for that primarily is it's late in the day, and to call the council together and get people together to make a decision about these guys, it's probably too late in the day. It's probably an inconvenience for them. Plus, what I read, which is interesting, was it may be ironically interfering with their evening sacrifices and prayers. It's church tonight. We can't deal with this tonight. We got church tonight. So they stick them in jail until the next day, and Peter and John are in jail, and the crowd is still back there wondering what in the world's going on. That's what happens in verse 3, is the reaction to it is very strong. Now, if you are a follower of Christ, if you are a Christian in today's world, we're finding out more and more there is a pretty strong and evident attempt to shut us up. There's an attempt for a lot of people, just don't say what you want to believe, that's fine. Just don't tell me what you believe. Keep it to yourself. And we know that's exactly the opposite of what the Bible tells us to do. We're supposed to live lives and speak words that tell people who Jesus is, and a lot of people don't like that, and they'll try to shut us up in all kinds of ways. So you may find yourself intimidated. You may find yourself people are being rude to you. You may find all kinds of reactions from people, but their primary purpose is to keep you from sharing the message, just shut you up. And our goal in my life, is to try to share the message whenever I can. I'm not as good about that as I'd like to be. I'd like to be one of those people who, we talked about these kinds of people before, who sit down on an airplane, they take a trip to Los Angeles, and by the time they get there, they've saved 15 people. That's just the way it is. I'm not that kind of a guy. I might turn to somebody and say, can I have your peanuts or something like that, but I'm not the kind of guy who's real open with that. I try to live my life in a way that those opportunities come. But they do not like us to share the message. They want us to keep it to ourselves, and they throw them in jail in an attempt to do that. Well, it's over, right? Message is done. The speakers have been arrested. The speakers have been thrown in prison. The whole thing is all over with. Guess what happens in verse 4? While they're gone, what they have already said begins to ruminate, to fester in the hearts of the people who heard it. And all of a sudden, while Peter and John are in jail, away from the crowd, not even knowing what's going on back home, guess what happens back in their church, in their street, in their corner where they're preaching? All of a sudden, it starts to hit these people's hearts. They begin to understand what's been said. And all of a sudden, I think I'm going to go to Christ. I'm going to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. I'm going to give my life to Christ. And it begins to spread. And all of a sudden, our crowd of 3,000 back in Pentecost becomes a crowd of 8,000 plus men and women. Now, that's a huge crowd. But one thing we underestimate this is this. To me, 8,000 people And I've read that Jerusalem at that time probably had about 1.5 million people in it throughout the time of Pentecost. Huge city, huge number of people there. So 8,000 is rather small, but 8,000 is a lot of people. But think about how that, I'll call it a virus, that Christian virus has spread since that day. It became 3,000, well, a dozen or so, 3,000, 8,000, and then pretty soon we have it in other countries, and pretty soon we have it around the world, and now there are very few corners of the world where you can't find the gospel being preached, you can't find people living for Christ, and one of the things that God tells us is it will reach Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world, and it has done that. It's gone all over the world. So what they did didn't stop there by a long shot. So looking back at what that means for us, I guess, is this. It all started with a lame beggar. A lame beggar who was at the beautiful gate that gave his life to Christ and began to follow, and then Peter and John began to preach as a result of that. Three things I know we can learn from this story today is this. Number one, we are all lame beggars. We are all broken. We are all desperate. We are all dependent on God, every single one of us. The difference is we have in this room two kinds of lame beggars. We have lost lame beggars, and we have saved lame beggars. But we're all lame beggars. So in our life, there are going to be a lot of people who are not going to believe us. There are a lot of people who are, if you come into our church and you sit here on Sunday morning and you are broken, you're going to find out that you need Jesus. If you come into our church on Sunday morning and you are having a relationship problem of some kind, you're going to find out you need Jesus. If you are financially struggling and things are not going well in that area, you're going to find out you need Jesus. If you are physically struggling with a health issue, you're going to find out you need Jesus. But we need to go beyond that. If you walk into our church on Sunday morning and you are physically sound, financially well off, if you, your family is just fantastic, you had a great job, everything in life seems to be going smoothly, guess what? You still need Jesus. And sometimes we focus, if we're not careful, we focus too much on the lame beggars around us. And I keep thinking about, you know, there's a story in the Bible that talks about he warns us not to give front and center good seats to the man with a gold ring. Do you remember that story? A man comes in the church, he's wearing a gold ring, which means he's rich and influential. And we have a tendency to say, oh man, there's a good potential member for our church. Let's give him the best seat in the house. And we give him that best seat in the house. And I'm thinking, you know what? And a lot of times in our attempt to go the opposite of that and not do that, we sometimes don't understand that if any of you out there have a gold ring and life is good and life is going very well and you're physically well and healthy and all those things are great for you, but you don't know God, you don't know Christ, you still need Jesus. So no matter what our condition is, we still need him. So number one lesson we can learn is we are all lame beggars. We all need Jesus. All of us do that. We're lost lame beggars or we're saved lame beggars, but we're all lame beggars. Point number two is this. If we began to follow Jesus in our life, I became a Christian at age 16. My son became a Christian at age 7. Matt did. Some of you became Christians at 30 years old, 50 years old. My mom and dad made a profession of faith when they were in their 50s. No matter what age you come to Christ, you're probably going to face some opposition. You're going to find some people who doubt you, especially as you get older. You're going to find some people who misunderstand you. You're going to have some people who oppose you. You're going to have some people who hate you because of what you've done. So coming to Christ automatically means for all of us, I think, to some degree, some kind of opposition. Jesus even warns us that when you come to Christ, you're going to have people in your own family, your father and mother and sisters and brothers, they'll be separated from you because you will not be on the same page. There will be opposition if you come to Jesus. All of us are going to face that. We just don't fit in this world as Christians. We said that many times. I said that to myself many times. I just don't seem to fit. And there's a reason for that, is because we don't fit. I feel like I'm just not in the world where I belong. And I was thinking this morning that I'll pick on Doug. If Doug's, a little physics lesson here, a little physics lesson. If Doug is driving his car to church on Sunday morning at 70 miles an hour on 30, you might be doing that, right? At least 70 miles an hour. 70 miles an hour on 30, and from the back of his car on the inside, a fly flies to the front of his car going 5 miles an hour. How fast is that fly flying? It ain't going 75 miles an hour, I'll tell you that right now. Actually, technically, how fast are you? How fast is Doug moving? How fast is Doug moving? He really isn't moving at all. Now, the vehicle he's in is moving 70 miles an hour. And the fly, in the space that it's in, is moving 5 miles an hour. And I sometimes feel like the fly, where I'm flying 5 miles an hour and the world outside me is just going whoom like that. I just don't feel like I fit in that world. Doesn't mean that I'm wrong or they're wrong. I just am not in the same world as they are. And a lot of times I just am amazed at the fact that I'm on a world, here's another lesson for you, I'm on a world that is spinning 1,000 miles an hour. Do you know that? The Earth is rotating 1,000 miles an hour. So I'll give you a second to hang on to the seat in front of you. Why aren't we flying off this thing like a bunch of flies, I guess? We don't belong to that huge universe out there. This is our world right here. But a lot of times when you face opposition because you're a Christian, remind yourself, I am not fitting in this world because I'm not supposed to fit in this world. We are in this world, but we're not of this world. We are a fly in the car, and we're doing our thing like we're supposed to be doing, and the world outside me, which seems to be going faster and faster and faster all the time, it just makes me dizzy, but that's just who I am. So we're going to face opposition in this world. If you become a Christian, if you become you give your life to Christ, it's going to happen. And the third lesson I think I got from this is this. Verse 4 again. When you share your life with Christ, when you talk to somebody, when you live your life in a way that's different, and hopefully all of us who are giving our lives to Christ are trying to do that. When you share your testimony, when you talk about Scripture with somebody, whenever you do that, regardless of the reaction people have, regardless of the consequences you may face, regardless of the suffering there are some people in this world who are facing because they stand up for Christ, regardless of what happens because you share Christ, your testimony, your words will not be wasted. God will not waste them. The fact that Peter and John ended up in jail did not mean 5,000 people threw up their hands and all went home and said, well, that was a terrible church service, and that was the end of it. It changed their worlds. It began to change the world because of what they did. And many times, God has done powerful, powerful things through the lives of people who never see the consequences of what they see. When the Bible talks about planting seeds, what it means for me especially is I'm hoping that in the years that I've lived, I have planted seeds that have taken root and grown, and I've never seen the consequences of that. If you are trying to live for Christ, if you share the name of Jesus, the name of Christ in a way that shows that He is the only way that we can come to God, if you do that in a way, regardless of the reaction that people have, regardless if they boo you, if they hiss at you, if they call you names, they stick you in prison, regardless of the reaction people have to you, God does not waste that testimony, ever. So you may have people in your family, you may have friends, you may have coworkers who act like they don't like you, who may hate you because of what you talk about, what you say. I can guarantee you, regardless of their reaction to you, that seed does not go away in their brain. It's planted there. It will not go away. And someday, maybe after you're long gone, that seed may take root and it may sprout. I've seen it happen many times before. We've talked about, I know in my class many times, we talked about the verse that says, if you raise up a child in the way he's supposed to go, in the end he won't depart from it. It does not mean that if you raise up a child the way he's supposed to go, he will stay the person you want him to be. What it means is, if you plant seeds in your child as you raise him, that God asks you to plant in his mind, If you put scripture, if you put values, if you put teaching of God in that child's mind, regardless of the choices he makes, regardless of the paths that he takes, those will not depart from him. They will always be there. And many of us know people who have children who were raised in the church, left the church, and came back. They came back because those seeds took root. So parents, I can tell you this much, if you're raising a child the best way you can, they don't seem to be following the way you want them to go, pray that the seeds take root, because they cannot go away. They will not forget what you taught them. They will not forget what's gone in their lives. So a lot of us, there's a verse in the Bible, in 2 Corinthians, I think, where Paul says that for a lot of us Christians, to non-Christians, we are the smell of death. I should get a t-shirt that says that. I'm the smell of death. And what it means is, he's talking about the sacrifices. He's comparing it to the sacrifices. What he means is that when non-Christians see us and get to know us and experience us and listen to us, no matter what the reaction is to us, we are a reminder to them that their relationship with God is not right. We are a reminder to them that this life, it has an end. At the end of that life, at that point, they are not ready for what happens to them next. They do not want to be reminded of that. I guess I could also have a t-shirt that says, to non-Christians, I am April the 15th. All right? Every time I see the date April 15th, tax day. Oh, I hate April 15th. You got to take care of taxes by April 15th. We are kind of that way to non-Christians. We're a reminder to them of what they know in their hearts. Since God put it there, they know in their hearts there's something that's not there that should be, and they don't want to be reminded of that kind of lacking in their life, and we're supposed to do that for them. So when Paul says, Christians, you are a stink, he calls it a stench in some place, a stench of death to non-Christians, that's what he means. Not that we stink, it's just that we are a reminder. We are the smell of the sacrifice. We're a reminder of what God has done for people, and they don't like that for us. So that's one of the reasons Peter and John got arrested, is that they smelled, the temple guard and the Sadducee and the priest, they smelled something about them. They reminded them there's something about what we do and what we believe that's not right. And their reaction to it was a violent one. So what's our reaction to all of this? What do we take home from all of this? Well, after reading it several times, I came to a couple conclusions about myself, for all of us, I guess. Is number one, we're a lame beggar. We're all lame beggars. I'm a grateful, healed, saved, lame beggar, but I'm still a lame beggar, and I'm grateful for that. So what I need to do, the best that I can, is to be grateful to God for what he's done for me, to live my life in such a way that it's different. If I am persecuted, and I've been fortunate not to have that done to me very much in my lifetime, if that ever happens to me, be grateful that it was. You've heard the expression before, live your life in such a way that if you're arrested for being a Christian, there's enough evidence to convict you. And that's what I pray for all of us. So if you're a lame beggar like I am, be grateful to God that he saved you. If you are not a saved lame beggar, one who's gone to God and said, I admit that I am lame, I admit that I don't know you, then that's the time for you to take care of that. So the story we have so far is the beginning of the new church. The church is just getting kicked off. And Peter and John, who are going through some tough times, and I think it's funny that Peter is the one who's in the midst of this, because Peter, if you remember Peter from previous days, he is the loud mouth, speak out of turn, say things he shouldn't say at the wrong time kind of a guy. He's a perfect guy for this. He is a perfect, he is the obnoxious, I can't think of words without being unkind to him, but he's the kind of a guy that if you said, if you want to tell people about the story of Jesus, who are we going to pick? And they'll probably look to him, let's pick him. He didn't know how to keep his mouth shut, let him do it. So he's that kind of a guy. And we, all of us in our own ways, whatever our personalities are, if we live the lives we're supposed to live, God will use our lame beggar story, whatever it is, and he will plant seeds in people's lives that will not go away. I am probably not going to be responsible for the salvation of 5,000 people. I would be shocked if that ever happened. If I get a few, that would be great. But I can help lead someone to Christ who can help lead someone to Christ who can keep that ongoing. And eventually, there may be somebody who may be able to say, I came to Christ because of my great-great-great-great-grandfather. And that was that lame beggar back in Jennings Road Church of Christ back in 2019. So take that message with you. Admit that we're lame beggars. Admit that we are who we are. Be grateful to God for what he's done. And look for every opportunity to share who Jesus is and what he's done for you. We have no closing song. We're just going to close in prayer and take that message with you. And I'm going to ask my friend if I did all right. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for the story of the early church. And it's such a powerful message to us that if we live our lives the way we're supposed to, if we stand up for Jesus, if we admit that we are lame beggars and give our lives to him, there may be opposition to that. There may be those who don't like our message. But Father, our goal, our calling in life is just to share what you have shared with us, to share the message of how we've been healed. We thank you, Father, for Jesus. We thank you, Father, for his life on the cross and his death on the cross and the words he spoke from the cross for us. We pray, Lord, for safety for all those who are here. I pray you would take all of us away from here and help us to have the opportunity to share that message with somebody else. For it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.